came out of a very deep place for David, and we're going to look at it today. But first of all, we just declare it is your joy. Not a joy of our making, not something we grab for. Especially not something we look around at our culture and we take our cues. And God, so much of this culture, it tells us to grab happiness. Take control. Buy your freedom. Manipulate circumstances. And it just ends up digging us deeper and deeper and deeper into needing to protect and maintain and all of these things. We forfeit our soul at the altar of cultural happiness. Just like David did in his time. And we pray like him, restore unto us the joy of your salvation, your joy. God, whatever this is going to look like in our lives today has to be the invitation of your Holy Spirit through your word. And I pray my words will get out of the way for that. But whatever you want to do in our hearts in this time, God, we just say yes. And open up to what you would say by your Spirit through your word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Let's have a seat. Well, there have been many stories told of multiple attempts at climbing Mount Everest. A lot of them successful, some of them not. Many inspirational and heartwarming, but some tragic. One of the most tragic took place actually in 1996. John Krakauer wrote a book, Into Thin Air, about that expedition where 8 people lost their lives. And he tells some of their stories, and there's a fascinating story he tells of one of the climbers. She was Japanese, she was 46, attempting to be the oldest person at the time who have ever climbed the top. She climbed other peaks, but now it was, I've got to climb this one. For my life to be all it can be, for me to be content, I've got to make it to the top. And she did, but she didn't come home from that expedition at all. Krakauer tells her story this way. He says she was totally focused on the top. It was almost as if she was in a trance. She pushed extremely hard, jostling her way past everyone to the front of the line. She wanted to get to the top of Everest. And indeed she did. So much so that her and others with her didn't pay attention to the signs of that blizzard rolling in. And she was among the 8 that never made it home. It's fascinating, as Krakauer thinks about all that, he said, you know, her real problem was she had the wrong goal. She had the wrong goal. Here's what he writes. He says, the goal of climbing should never be to get to the top of a summit. Successful climbers know that the goal is not to get to the top, it's to get back down to the bottom. Kind of simple. But in that, I think there is a metaphor, a lesson for us on life and what our goal is. Because I think a lot of times in our culture, we say there is a summit to climb, and when we get there, life will make sense and we will be content. And most of the time in our culture, contentment is defined as happiness. I will be happy when, and then we do all of these things to get to the summit of happiness. Even the word, though, suggests a problem. The word happiness, if you look at the origin of it, the word hap means fortune, things that happen. And so happiness, when it first became a word, came to mean things like favored by fortune, or being in advantageous circumstances. My goal is happiness, so I will try and manipulate and set up my circumstances so they're good, and I will be happy. Problem with that God your goal. Joy is a byproduct. Now, there's two things we have to say about that joy. First of all, it's rooted not in circumstances, but in God. It's fruit, and it's a fruit of the Spirit. The whole context says God came to give you a whole new restored relationship with Him, and out of that, as you deepen and dig into it, joy comes out of those roots. So it's not dependent on circumstances, it's dependent on God Himself. The second truth is the whole context screams relationship. All right? I think a lot of times when we think of happiness, it's about me. I want to be happy, and I will arrange circumstances, and I will seek to use or manipulate those around me for my happiness. This is totally different. And again, the context, and we've looked at this for a couple of weeks, the invitation is you are called to be free, but don't mess up or waste your freedom. Don't waste your relationship with God. Use it to serve one another in love. That's how you experience it. And here's what that love looks like. It's a fruit of God, and today we'll see part of it is joy. Which kind of raises a significant question. What does it look like to experience joy out of a relationship with God instead of pursue happiness? And what does this joy have to do with relationship? And to go about answering that today, I want us to kind of look at a case study. A case study from the life of King David. Okay? Very pertinent because there was a time in his life when he bought into what his culture said would get you happiness, and he went after it, and he messed up, and life just turned south, and then he turned back to God, and joy returned. Let's start at the end of the story, and he wrote a couple psalms about his experience. One is Psalm 32. Okay, Psalm 32, verse 11, ends on the note of joy. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you write. Sing, all you are upright in heart. Rejoice, be glad. It comes from the heart. David is saying, this is what God wants. But it came out of a very, very difficult set of circumstances that he was really responsible for. So we got to go back to Psalm 32:1 to pick that up. There it says, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. The whole context here is that David had turned his back on God in that relationship and tried to make his own happiness. And most commentators think this is written in reflection on him committing adultery with Bathsheba, murdering Uriah to cover up. If you don't know those stories, we're going to get there. Adultery, murder, those are kind of two of the big ten, right? And they definitely wreak havoc in the lives of others. And he's saying, verse 3, as a result, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. So groaning, heaviness, anything but joy. He answered, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I turned back to you from everything I was doing to make sense of life to a relationship with you. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And out of that, he can say, now I can rejoice in the Lord and have gladness of heart. This isn't just in Psalm 32. Psalm 51 is another psalm where he's reflecting on how he messed up his life in that whole scenario with Bathsheba and Uriah. And we sang this already. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so sinners will turn back to you. It's almost like he's saying, I so messed up the joy you have for me that now as I come to you to have you do a new thing in me and bring me back, and I'm starting to whole linkage of true joy and how we mess it up, and then see how it's going to relate to our relationships. And you might say, how can it relate? Not adultery and murder in my background. Well, the roots, the same roots that led David that way, are resonant in all of us. Okay? So the story, what it teaches, and where it comes out today. Let's start with the story. David's story. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. When we get there, David is at the peak of his kingship over the nation of Israel. Things are going as well as they have ever gone. He is doing amazing. God has blessed him with a great kingdom, a family. You're going to see he actually has more than one wife, and there's a mystery here as the Old Testament turns to the New, and historically God is clarifying his design, but for now, God has given him family to enjoy, a kingdom. He's got the respect. It's going well. But would appear that instead of just receiving this from God and continuing to walk in what God has given him, there's something going on inside. Where instead of receiving from God, he's starting to say, now how do I keep this, or how do I even make it better? Chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. Fascinating. David's the king. This is the time the kings are supposed to assume their vocation and be about the business that they're to do. God has made David king. But he's not doing the job of king. And we don't know why, but maybe it's David said, I've had enough nights on the royal cot in the royal tent. I much prefer the royal bed in the royal house. Maybe he said, I've had enough rations, even the royal rations from the royal mess tent. I want my royal food from the royal kitchen. Or maybe David is saying, I'd rather have the ease of the royal throne room than the confrontation of the war room. We don't know what it is, but for some reason, David is now moving away from the vocation of what God has given him to try and control. Out of that sense of discontent or whatever's going on, we come to verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. Again, David's got more than one wife, and it speaks of their beauty in the Bible. But rather than receive what God gave him, it wasn't enough. And he's looking outward. How can I deal with whatever's going on inside of me by, I know, there she is, if I can have her. David sends for Bathsheba, and she comes in, and they sleep together. Maybe for a while there was some happiness, but if you know the story, Bathsheba gets pregnant. Oh. Now David's happiness is threatened because here's his reputation as a king. Adultery on his hands. What does he do? I gotta manipulate again my world. I gotta control. I got to go outside of all that is true and from God and make my own happiness, protect my own reputation. He has an idea. He knows Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. Kind of get the backstory that he and David go back a ways, David and Uriah. He says, I know what I'll do. I'll bring him home. I know he's on the front line. I'm going to bring him home. He'll sleep with his wife. Everyone will think the baby she's carrying is his. He does that. The Bible said Uriah was too honorable a man to know all of his brothers, his band of brothers out there on the battlefield, were in their tough situation, and he was at home. So he decided he would not sleep with his wife. And he didn't. He slept outside. Everyone knew it. Now what's David going to do? Well, up the ante. I'm going to have a party tonight. I'm going to get Uriah drunk. So he does. Uriah still doesn't sleep with his wife. Then he really takes control. Verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. And then he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him, so he will be struck down and die. Do you see this? David is so intent on grabbing his own reputation and the protection of that and thinking that's where life is, he puts in the hand of his friend the very letter that seals his fate. And Uriah goes and is murdered. And on the outside, it might look like David's made it, but Psalm 32 has told us that inside David is in agony. All the happiness he has been grabbing for, instead, inside, what does he say? I'm groaning inside. I'm heavy inside. My strength is sapped inside. And God loves David too much to leave him. And so in 2 Samuel 12, God sends Nathan the prophet to David. And he confronts David, yes, on the adultery and the murder, but much deeper on the very root of it. Let's look at that. It starts with a story. Nathan says to David, imagine a scenario. There's a very rich man with all kinds of animals and all kinds of stuff. But he looks out his window every day, and there's a poor family. And the poor family, all they can afford is one little female lamb, sheep, a ewe. And they love that little lamb, and it's like a pet in their family. And away you go, and he's watching that. But then one day, our rich person gets a guest to his house, and they want to have a feast. And for some reason, this man looks beyond all he's got and says, I've got to have that little lamb. Orders that lamb be taken from the man, slaughtered, and served as a feast. And the prophet says to David, what do you think of that? And David says, wow, that guy, that's brutal. How can he do that? He should be killed for what he did. Prophet says, busted. It's you. But I want you to listen to what God says through Nathan, because this is so important to get this whole story. Verse 7, then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Okay, this isn't just Nathan's idea. This is God's perspective on what you've just done. God said, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your wife. Verse 9 is crucial. He says, why did you despise the word of the Lord by murder and adultery? He doesn't call in first on the murder and adultery. He goes deeper. He says, David, I'm going to go to the root. Why did you despise my word? What does that mean? David, why did you despise the truth about all you knew about me? David, you wrote songs of my goodness. You've experienced my provision. You remember those times when you were a shepherd and a bear or a lion would come and I'd save you. When you were a nobody out in the field and Samuel came to anoint a king and they didn't even think of you, but I did. And when Goliath came against the army and you stood up in my name and I gave you victory, and now I've given you a family and I've given you a kingdom and I've given you a reputation. It's all for me. David, why now? Are you despising all you know of me and trying to grab a contentment and a happiness and a reputation outside of all I've given you? David, that's the root of the adultery and the murder. You despise my grace. Here's the core of the story. Joy in life, it doesn't come from us grabbing discontent. It comes simply from a posture of greatly receiving from God. Joy comes from a posture of gratefully receiving, not a discontented grabbing of the Kool-Aid of our culture. We do it all the time. Keller gives another story. He said, imagine a four-year-old's got a little truck toy. And he loves a little truck, but it breaks down. move anymore. And his dad just comes to him and says, you know what, don't worry about your truck, because I just found out we have an inheritance, and there's going to be like millions of dollars coming in, and your little truck, it's all going to be, well, that little guy wouldn't have any clue. He'd still, I just want my truck. And a lot of us are like the little four-year-old, just like David. God, you have blessed me with so much, but I want a truck. I want my comfort now. I want Bathsheba. I want a reputation. And our relationships get messed up because of, instead of receiving God's love and joy and living out of that relationship, we try to grab what we think people can give us and the way they can set our circumstances straight. And joy turns into heaviness and frustration and brokenness again and again and again. And you might say, okay, Lyle, but yeah, David, yeah, that's adultery and murder. Well, let's go to the root. Because David wanted us to know, I want, he said, you to learn from my mistakes here. Psalm 51, let's do that. And let's ask the deeper question, how might we today, long before adultery and murder, how might we participate in this happiness-grabbing pursuit that is destroying our joy and wreaking havoc in our relationships? How might we do that? And there's a few things, I think, from David's story that we do all the time. I do all the time. First one is this. We try to use people. We try to use people. Verse 9. Why did you despise the word of the Lord? By doing what was evil in his eyes. You struck down Uriah the Hittite and took his wife. Those are using words. You took his wife. You something's going on in your heart, and you looked at her and you said, I'm going to use her because I got some hole in my heart and she's going to fix it. And then when that blew up in your face and you needed to cover what you did, you said, I know Uriah. I am going to use him. I'm going to bring him home. That's going to fix it. I got my little goal, and I'm going to look out there and see how I can use you to further my agenda. A few years ago, Switchfoot, in this service, most of you know Switchfoot, the band, they wrote a song called Company Car. I love it, because the lyrics, they picture someone who started with such idealism that their life was going to make a difference, and they were going to impact people. But the whole, even the chorus, but now I got the company car, and I'm the one swinging a two below par, and I become one with the ones that I thought I never believed in, but I got the company car. And here's the verse. I'm the king of the things I always despise. I'm half-baked, I'm fake, but see, I got hotels and Park Place and Boardwalk and $200 I pass go, but oh, life's taken its toll. Have I won Monopoly to forfeit my soul? Any of you play Monopoly? The whole idea of the game is getting the Monopoly. You've got to basically use everyone else's resources when they land on your stuff, and you get it, and you win. Because you've used what they have for you. It happens all the time. And we buy into it all the time. My life won't make sense, and we see this in culture. Sexually, when you fulfill my desire, the heart pornography is me somehow thinking this deep need of my life will be met by you, and women are used around the world. It's not going to happen. That use is not going to fix that need in you, because it's a deeper need. God says, you're grabbing through images what I've given you in this offer of a relationship with me and people around you, and you get authentic and real. Grabbing sex outside of the boundary of marriage isn't going to fix your issue, but it's happening here. So now we have the word sexual addiction in our culture. It happens financially. All the time. When I have enough money and I have secured my now and get your act together, I'll be okay. I'm using you to serve me. And all my problems are your fault. So get in line. I'll be happy when. If you're not married and you're looking for marriage to make you happy, you are putting way too much on your future spouse. You have to have a joy from the Lord you can give in marriage. That's how it works. If you're trying to live through your kids, that's not what they're there for. And our happiness becomes dependent on other people. The problem with that is people aren't cogs. They aren't machines. They have decisions to make. And often they decide not to buy into our script. So that leads to the next step. Not only do we try and use people, we try to manipulate people. If you don't buy into my nice script, I up it just like David did. Uriah didn't buy into his script, so he kept upping it. And we start to do things like blame you for my problems. And withhold affection and withhold affirmation. And we do things like guilt people. And sometimes we'll like give you a gift, so I'm now in your debt. Or you're my debt, you gotta pay me back. In all these subtle little ways, we give people the message. Your only choice is to do what I want you to do. It's manipulation. It destroys marriages, and it destroys families, and it destroys friendships, and it destroys churches. It's an ugly way to live. Because essentially, we've said, God, you're not on the throne of my life. I'm there. In fact, I'm putting someone else there because now my whole joy and happiness is dependent on them. God says, how's that working for you? You want to find a joy in me. And then you're not out trying to use and manipulate people. There's another way where this comes out. Not only do we use and manipulate people, but we also enter into what David did when we ignore the people he has with. We ignore the significant relationships that come from his hand at two levels. One is our family and our close friends. Verse 8, man, is convicting. God said, his God, saying to David, I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. David, look at the relationships I've given you. And instead of investing in them, you put so much either into your kingdom or something that at night, instead of being in their arms, you're out on a rooftop looking for what you've already been given by me. It's huge in our culture. Read this very convicting story. A guy named Paul Borden. It's his message that showed me beneath the adultery and the murder was verse 9 of chapter 12. Despising the grace of God. And he tells a story in that message of a friend of his. Didn't have a lot of education, but a hard worker, got working for IBM, worked his way up the company, and then that day came when he got the big promotion. Another level of the company. And he got into it, and at that point, Paul Borden lost track of him, and he said a number of months later, he came back, and he said, hey, how's it going? Paul Borden says, well, I gave the promotion back. He gave the promotion back? He said, what's that about? Here's what he said. I didn't realize they wanted more than extra hours. They wanted my soul. And he talked about how it was costing him relationships, not only with God, but with his family, with the community of the church. He said, you know what? I had a choice. I either run after that reputation and that promotion and the accountability of those God had brought around him and cared for him. Why didn't he go to his general when it was time to go to war and he didn't want to and have to talk about it and figure that out? Why, when he was on his rooftop, didn't he talk to one of his advisors and say, something's wrong with me. Before I do something stupid, can we talk? Why, after he sinned and the pregnancy was found out, didn't he go to the prophet then? Come clean with God instead of the murder. Because he didn't want to be confronted. Leave me in the dark, please. A little story about a nomad in his tent, late at night, bag of figs, turns on a candle, finds them, opens one up, it's got a worm in it, throws it away, opens the next one, it's good, he eats it, opens the next couple, worms, but he's hungry, blows out the candle and eats the rest. You go, why would he do that? Because we do it all the time. Who in your life have you given permission to ask the hard question? Forfeit joy when we don't want the light anymore. Or we say, just let me get here, then I'll sort it out. There's always one more step. And David says, when I recover joy, I want people to know. Joy is always found in gratefully receiving God has for us. It is destroyed when out of discontent we grab. And it destroys relationships. See, the reason we're even talking about the fruit of the Spirit, it's part of our broader whole mission and purpose as a church, to be in right relationship with God, with one another, and with our neighbor. And since January, we're talking about with one another. How out of a relationship with God do we live in right relationship with one another? And a key element is we don't look to people for our happiness. We look to God for our joy, and we relate to others out of that joy. Well, you might be sitting there, as I know when I let this ruminate in my own heart, you go, wow, I am more like David than I want to be. And it can almost be almost a sense of hopelessness. But I want to end with a note of hope. And that is this amazing verse in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Okay? Here it is. The writer says, we're fixing our eyes on Jesus. He is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Here's the part. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Get what this says. When I stand before God and I'm honest, I know that I have forfeited joy. I have gone outside of the Father's will and the Father's love. And there is no way on my own I can fix that. And here the writer of Hebrews says, here's the good news. There is someone who has look to the Father for their joy. The life of Jesus, you read the Gospels, there were all kinds of temptation to go outside of the will and the love of the Father to grab happiness and to grab contentment and to grab the world's definition of what that all looks like. And Jesus repeatedly, every time said, no, my joy is for the Father. And even though it means the cross, I'm keeping my eyes on the Father. And then he could die in our place because he first lived in our place. And when he died there, part of the sin he died for is you and I looking for joy in all the wrong places. Because he lived a life where he only looked for joy in the right place. And the answer for us, moving from grabbing happiness to receiving joy, is not trying harder. But it's bringing all of that junk to the foot of the cross and saying, Jesus, I need you. You are the author of my faith. You're the perfecter. It's only through the cross and your Holy Spirit this is going to change. sense is you would have